We read the Word of God as we find it this afternoon in Nehemiah chapter 5. So see, the timing of this is parallel to when they were building the wall. It's easy to receive the impression from the earlier chapters that everything is well in Israel, and the reality is that God's people are still a sinful people. Nehemiah chapter 5. There's a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that they may eat and live." And some also there were that said, "We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth." There were also that said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Now yet our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." Now, I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, "Ye exact usury, every one of his brother," and to set a great assembly against them. I said unto them, "We, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. Will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us?" And held they their peace, and found nothing to answer. Also I said, "It is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God, because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, and also the 100th part of the money and of the corn, and the wine and the oil that ye exact of them." And said they, "We will restore unto them, and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest." And I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap and said, "So God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be shaken out and emptied." All the congregation said, "Amen. Praise the Lord." The people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that are round about us. That which was prepared for me daily was 1 ox and 6 choice sheep. 4 fowls were prepared for me. And once in 10 days, store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required I not the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. As far as the reading of God's word. building of the wall of Jerusalem, the restoration of the figure of God's protecting care by the gospel, which is what they are engaged in, placed a lot of heavy demands on the life of the church, as each family laboring, as it were, shoulder to shoulder with other families all around the city, labored to restore the walls and to remove the reproach that Israel had become because of its sin, to remove that reproach from among the nations round about them. God raised up Nehemiah for that labor. We've seen a beautiful picture of the industry of the people as they labored diligently in that work. The Word of God also has set before us the hostility and hatred and travail of that work as they labored with enemies who mocked them, who despised their work, who threatened them, and even plotted to assault them so that they had to labor with their sword on their side, with one part guarding and watching for the attack while the other part labored, and to be ready to come to the aid of one another wherever the trumpet was sounded. We might receive the impression that things were going well in the life of the church, but as I indicated before the reading, the life of God's church is always stained with the fact that we are yet in the flesh, that we are a sinful people. And it's in the light of that that you have a kind of threefold cry that reaches the ears of Nehemiah, of the distress and trouble that is at the same time going on in the life of the church. This preceded the building of the wall. It continued into the building of the wall. And it is when Nehemiah hears of it that he also deals with it as the governor who has authority to treat the matter and to bring it to a conclusion. The root of the problem is that the people in all of their labor are laboring after the flesh, and they are not walking, particularly the rulers, in the fear of God as they ought. And the fact that he has to take an oath, particularly of the priests, would suggest that they were in some respects leading culprits even in the sins and the trouble that had descended upon the life of the church. So that the calling here, and that addresses us also, is to walk in the fear of God with one another. You must understand the issues of sin that are set forth here, first of all. You must not limit it to those specific circumstances. Then the principle which Nehemiah sets before them and their calling to walk in the fear of God. And finally, the spiritual renewal or reformation that takes place within. Reformation within always has to accompany the kind of visible reformation that they're engaged in building the wall. The reformation cannot simply be a kind of external form. It has to come from the heart in the fear of God. That is the way of faith and of blessing in the life of the church and works the unity of the body of Christ. To begin with, we see the distress of the people. There were those that were running short of food. Therefore, we take up corn for them that they may eat and live. There were those who were engaged out of all the cities of Judah from around the heathen roundabout, as well as in the Jerusalem area itself, busy now working on the building of the wall. This went on for 52 days. And in that time of building, their own labors in their fields and vineyards and farms was neglected. So the very nature of the work they're engaged in is readily one that becomes an occasion for trouble. And it's described in our text also as the dearth. And the idea is not so much a famine because of a bad season of the year, but simply a dearth, a shortage. shortfall of food and drink because of the very nature of the work they're engaged in and the need of laying aside their ordinary labors to care for the welfare of the church in common. To that is added this, that they have had over them foreign heathen governors and men like those that have been named already in the history here of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and others, who oppressed the people by taxes, exploited the opportunity to rule over them as ungodly men and enrich themselves. And you find that in verse 15. The former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people and had taken of them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. This led to poverty and to distress. It was a form of oppression. And these oppressors were, after all, not only covetous, greedy men walking in sins against the eighth commandment and oppressing God's people, but they were doing it too as those who were enemies of Israel, who would stand there and mock them later on, and who would seek to suppress this building of Jerusalem, and who were exploiting the people for their own profit. The church, as it walks in tribulation, as it suffers at the hands of a wicked world in the labor of the gospel and in the building of God's kingdom, endures hardship because sacrifices are made that can lead to the kind of shortage described here, though that is a shortage of bread and wine, and it can also lead to the oppression of a wicked world that makes the way of a child of God very narrow, very difficult, hard to find work, because you won't work on the Lord's day, and you won't do this or do that that they want you to do, and the way becomes narrower as the world becomes more hostile to the confession of the name of Christ and the walk of a child of God who seeks to walk in the fear of God. And then thirdly, we have also those who, because of their distress, borrowed the money to pay for the king's tribute, borrowed it evidently of their brethren in the life of the church of that day, and used the form of a mortgage with the lands as collateral, and because of the dearth and because of the labor and because of the oppression of the enemy, they are finding themselves unable to pay. And the result is that their children are being threatened with being sold into bondage or slavery to pay the debt. Don't live in a world where the idea that you are responsible for your debt is of such a kind that you and your children could actually be sold as servants to someone else to pay for it. But that was the world that Nehemiah's generation lived in. It is characteristic of the reality of the Old Testament times, and you find it in all of the heathen kingdoms round about. The idea that slavery just occurred in one nation and that it isn't, in fact, universal is not taught at all in the Word of God. It's, in fact, a common characteristic of wicked men to oppress, take advantage of their neighbor, spoil in him, and rob him. And you understand in modern terms, that can come in other forms of deceitful manipulation of financial situations, circumstances that leave one, as it were, in bondage because of a huge increasing amount of debt that cannot be paid. And when it comes, in fact, into the life of the church, and those who are the ones who ought to lead God's flock, and they become now spoilers and robbers of the church of Jesus Christ to enrich themselves with the wealth and power of God's people for their own earthly advantage, you have a dreadful situation that arises. And that is a situation that suddenly, in its ugly form, confronts Nehemiah. We bring our into bondage, our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. Those situations are rather hopeless. Now it's in the light of that, beloved, that you and I must understand that the issue here isn't just, say, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, but that when oppression lifts its ugly head in the life of the church, whether it's a misuse of authority and power, there is a reason why he rebukes the nobles and the rulers, and especially addresses himself to the priests. When oppression lifts its head in the life of the church, whether it be by sinful pride or the exercise of the power of the offices in an abusive and evil form, or whether it is simply exploiting the advantage of others in the congregation for your own enrichment, or walking indeed in the midst of the Church of Jesus Christ in its travail, in its labor in the gospel, without regard for the burdens of God's people, whatever those burdens are, then the root of the problem is exactly that the church is not walking by faith in the fear of God, who gives to each his portion under the sun and calls us to walk in true brotherly love. Israel in the Old Testament took the form of a kingdom. Church today is that kingdom in its spiritual form. And God has given unto us what they didn't have yet, the office of deacon, to minister the mercies of Christ to the needs of God's people in the congregation. And our Savior himself tells us that the poor ye have always with you. There are always going to be in the Church of Jesus Christ families and households and individuals who, by reason of sin sometimes, by reason of the gifts given, natural gifts for earning and laboring, the opportunities, doors of life that have opened and not opened to one versus another, or who have labored with infirmity and physical weakness and sickness, there are always going to be in the church a disparity between those who prosper in earthly things abundantly and those whose way is very narrow, and where indeed the corn and the wine and what we may eat becomes a daily kind of burden seeking our daily bread. And the oppression of a wicked world increases that burden in the life of the church. The temptation in sinful pride to look down upon the neighbor whose way is more narrow than ours, whose means are more restricted than ours, and to pride ourselves on being cleverer than they are or a better steward than they are in a sinful way. All of those kinds of things involve a looking at things with our eyes and measuring them according to the measure of our own sinful flesh, in a kind of corruption of the truth that God, after all, gives to all according to his measure, his portion under the sun, the strength, the ability, the health and strength, the opportunities and the strength to labor, the means to care for the life of God's church. And when the oppression of the world, whether it be by the abuse of authority, whether it be by financial reasons, or whether it be simply the pride of our sinful flesh, when that enters the life of the church, it corrupts and destroys the unity of the body of Christ. It's a vicious thing. And you and I know our own sinful weakness and the folly of it. It's why the deacons, too, in their labors, sometimes with the household again and again, year after year, must not be weary in well-doing. There are circumstances and situations where child of God is dependent on the deacons constantly. It was used an example years ago and probably in some of the catechism classes that my grandfather had a grandmother in the 1930s during the Depression, the Dirty 30s, had a Down syndrome child that needed special care. They raised what they could. The diaconate of the church to which they belong, supported my uncle, just what that Down syndrome child was, for 50 years. When the children grew up, they took up that role and cared for him also, limiting their families for the sake of their brother. And that's exactly the kind of issue that confronts us here in our text. In Israel, of course, they are literally brethren because they're all descendants of Jacob. So that they are all literally family too. And yet this evil is going on. We don't have that the same way, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ, adopted in the Lord Jesus Christ, members of the body of Christ and of the household of faith. The calling to walk, therefore, as those who stand before the hand of God and acknowledge that He is the fountain of all good for us in all our earthly way and in all our earthly need is the calling. And Nehemiah is set here by God, first of all, as one who can speak to the matter, because he isn't just simply mouthing words. He's walking the walk. He is the governor. For God has prospered him under King Artaxerxes so that he is the king's cupbearer. He is a very wealthy official in the court. And he sees the needs of the church and the needs of God's people, and he does not exact of them what he could. He had the right to it, and like the Apostle Paul, the right to be supported. Yet the Apostle Paul labors on the mission field and takes support from other churches, but he will not take support from the mission field where he is laboring. There he labors as a tent maker. Nehemiah does something very similar. He continued to work on the wall, and he did it in such a way that he himself did not once take what was his due as the governor because of the oppression of the people of God, their poverty, and their need, because he feared God and loved the brethren. And it's he, therefore, who's not a hypocrite at all when he stands now before the other rulers and the priests and says unto them with a righteous anger and rebukes them and says, ye exact usury every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly among them. He points unto what was going on among the Jews who remained in the captivity. When they went into captivity, many were sold into slavery as bond servants among God's people because of the oppression of the heathen. And what the captives did is they pooled together their resources to buy those who were sold back, their brethren. We even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? He says to them in rebuke, I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold to the heathen. Nehemiah isn't just making a sacrifice of his own support as the governor. Remember, he's busy with the walls of Jerusalem at this point. It's right in the middle of the building of the walls that this comes to a head. He is, as it were, sleeping with his guard and with his clothes on, every once in a while they would put them off to wash. He's camping out in the ruins while they're building the walls. So he is living a rather rough life, and yet he is at the same time not only not taking the gifts of the governor, pointing to what they have done in brotherly love in the captivity, he is at the same time providing a table to feed those who are laboring in the work. And so there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers beside those that came unto us from the heathen round about. He had a huge following, and he out of his own pocket is putting on the table one ox and six choice sheep and also fowls prepared. And he is gathering out of his own pocket grain and wine and food and feeding the men who are laboring in the work. Excuse me. Nehemiah has a certain spiritual priority, doesn't he? He is seeking first the fear of God, the walk of faith, the promises of the gospel, the welfare of the church. He is seeking the treasure which is in heaven. He regards his own earthly state, which is very gifted of God with earthly abundance. He regards to his exercise of authority as one that serves the welfare of the church, not his own glory. He regards all these things in the service of the Lord God and the fear of God. He's not engaged in the kind of vain boasting in verse 19 when he prays, "Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." He's lifting up the burden of that leadership and his own labor among them that it might stand before God as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And he's praying for God's blessing on what he is doing. He's not seeking some kind of advantage, nor is he claiming some merit before God's judgment seat. Must not misunderstand him that way. Nehemiah is someone whose spiritual priority is to walk by faith in the fear and reverence of God. Fear of God is that reverence of faith that stands in awe of his majesty, receives all the good things from him only, acknowledges his fatherly care and blessing in every circumstance of life, and desires and seeks after communion with God and a walk in the body of Christ that loves the brethren. So that Nehemiah here is not simply dealing with a sin problem, but he is calling the church to walk in the spiritual principles which alone can make that restoration of those walls of stone meaningful. To have a beautiful city of Jerusalem, but the internal life of it is corrupted without the fear of God, would be of no spiritual profit to any of the children of God laboring in that building of the wall. They must see God's protecting care. That protecting care has to be shown in their walk with one another. The love of God that is shown in God's surrounding them with his glory and goodness and grace and covenant faithfulness comes to expression. The life of the church, the walk of the people of God. Then you don't find in the life of the church the slandering of the brother. You don't find in the life of the church the despising of the brother because he's less than you or because you have more than he does. The very fear of God drives out that inclination to sin. It doesn't eliminate it, but it is exactly how you and I are to fight the battle of faith. The sin is always there. We are called to contend with it in the love of God that shows itself in the fear of the Lord, and seeking the welfare of God's church and kingdom. That's the only way they could work together the way they did to build the walls. It had to come from inside, outward. It's always the way grace works. It doesn't work from the outside inward. It works from the inside outward. And a nice, beautiful front of walls were without the grace of God in the heart does not profit. And you and I are called in the same manner, and that has maybe different applications. You and I don't borrow money from each other. You're not running a bank in the church and things of that kind, the way these things may have been done. But you and I are called to look not only at our own things, but also on the things of one another. We are to think of and speak as much as is possible in a sinful world of our neighbor, our brother in the church, highly, to regard those who labor in the offices highly for their work's sake, and to regard the sheep as those who belong to the Lord and not as our property to be fleeced and stolen from. The life of the church has an internal spiritual principle. And that psalm that we read by way of opening this afternoon, which describes the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of anointing oil poured over Aaron's head and as dew falling on Mount Hermon, sets before us the fact that this is a matter of the Holy Spirit of God in Jesus Christ dwelling in the midst of the church and imparting his blessings through brotherly love in the body and communion of the life of the church of God. The Holy Spirit works this life in the church. The world can't understand it, and we don't expect them to. They live out of the principle, what shall we eat and what shall we drink and wherewithal shall we be clothed? Their treasure is here below in earthly things of houses and lands and cars and riches. Our treasure is above. Remember that these vines and vineyards and so on were also their inheritance from the hand of God, just like Naboth's vineyard. And that in this distress, they were being robbed also of God's revelation of his grace, giving to each according to his purpose their inheritance and portion in the land of Canaan. So that as this takes place, the broader reality of that type is being corrupted, even while they're building and restoring the walls of Jerusalem at the very center. It's contradictory. It is shameful. And Jeremiah says, is it not good that ye do? Ought ye not to walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies, in the midst of a world of tribulation and trial and suffering for Christ's sake? To add to the burden of the brother in the church, as if you walked with the world, be a dreadful thing, and that's what's taking place here. And Nehemiah is not afraid to confront them with it, to say this is sin, to call them to repentance, to underscore the fact that these things may not be found in the church of God. We don't have respect of persons in the body of Christ. We may not. The fear of God finds its center in the life of the church in the doctrine and confession and walk of the people of God without respect of persons. Nehemiah is not afraid to make the rulers promise because they voluntarily say we will restore and we will requite them nothing, but to make a very concrete figure unto them of what of God's judgment if they continue in this sin. Sin has a pathway. That pathway leads to destruction. It is in God's mercy that He turns us personally from personal sins. It is in God's mercy that He also turns His church from the way of departing from the truth of God's word to follow after the world. But that way of the sinner is very real. And so Nehemiah here takes a figure. He's probably wearing an apron, given the nature of the work that they were doing and the kind of garments they wore in those days. And he shakes out his lap. He makes a vivid figure of the ungodly who walk and persist in that way and oppress God's church, whether from within or without, as being shaken out of God's own lap from before His judgment seat. I also shook my lap, he said. So God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be shaken out and emptied. You can imagine the rather vivid figure of him standing in a public place in the forum and assembly of the whole church, kind of drawing that figure of shaking out his lap before them and setting before them, this is what God will do. The life of those that walk in this ungodly, carnal way. God uses such admonitions, beloved, not to frighten. The ungodly will not be frightened by them. They will continue on their way. Like Esau, and like other ungodly men, they go on and on to their own destruction. But God uses it so that you and I, as children of God, take these things seriously, step back, spiritually appropriate the warning, and by the very working of God's grace through such means, turn unto the Lord, confess our sins, seek again that spiritual welfare and unity of the life of the church. The life of the body of Christ is not about you or about me or about some position of power and authority and influence. It is the body of Christ, of which He is the head, and that body walks together in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace when it seeks the things which are above, the truth of God's word, the fellowship of the gospel, and walks in mutual faithfulness and truth with one another. The result of what Nehemiah does here is to bring that reformation that's taking place in the building now of the walls, the figure, and to, as it were, kind of bring it again where it needs to be found first of all in the life of the church, that they might walk together in unity of faith and brotherly love. And sincere children of God, when they depart in the way of sin and are called to repentance, or maybe stubbornly resisted at a time, hear and turn from the way they are going. It bears the fruit that the rulers say to his exhortation, we will restore them and we will requite them nothing. We will do as thou sayest. And they swear an oath before God, particularly the priests, that they would walk in that way. When, with a tender conscience, beloved, you and I as believers personally, but also as the body of Christ in our walk with one another, carry one another's burdens, walk in the fear of God, and seek God's blessings, then God manifests in the life of His church that blessed unity of faith and that bond of brotherly love, which is a real joy. There could be no joy in their fellowship here. While one is rich and despises his neighbor and the other is poor, goes hungry. There could be no bond of love and communion when one is extracting usury out of his neighbor and exploiting him for his own profit. Then indeed the church is in its walk is corrupted and the fellowship and communion of the saints has become utterly carnal. Paul really addresses the same issue in 1 Corinthians where he talks about their behavior in connection with the Lord's Supper. And they would get together and they would eat and drink. But each would bring their own meal and one would have an abundance while someone else in the congregation was going hungry and others were bringing much wine and getting drunk. And he says, that's not the way of the Lord's Supper. That's not brotherly love. That's not the communion of the body of Christ. We being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. We don't have the reality they're all biological descendants of Jacob, and in that sense, brethren, and probably of Judah as well and Benjamin. But we have that unity of faith that binds us to Christ and makes us to be the family of God. For God commands his blessing. It's beautiful in the life of the church. Because there, this faith of you and I as children of God flourishes and grows. Experience that sometimes when you walk through trials as a congregation, your present trial of being without a pastor. Kind of draws you together when you walk through the travail of losing a loved one in the congregation, or the young people, the Lord draws you together again. That unity of faith is served by walking in the fear of God. And where that is found, then you and I experience God's blessings abundantly in the life of the church. Then our thanksgiving is not simply earthly, but also heavenly. So we'll talk about it tomorrow morning. Then you and I may say with Nehemiah, as we look at our care for God's church, think upon me, my God, for good according to all that I have done to this people. We seek the things which are above, and with thankfulness care for the brethren in the life of God's church. Let every man look not on his own things, but also on the things one another. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, how rich thy grace that keeps and preserves us, the spiritual blessings of life in thy church and kingdom. We acknowledge, O Lord, that it is very easy for us to wander out of the way, to put up external walls and the appearance of things, while inside things are not well. Pray, Lord, that thou wilt grant us the grace to love thee, our God, and walk in thy fear. And give us both occasion and opportunity to show that love to the brethren in the life of the congregation. Give us also not to be weary in well-doing. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.